The word of God to which I call your attention this evening is found in Philippians 2, which we read together. And in that chapter, the last part of verse 12 and verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my judgment that there is hardly to be found another passage in all of Scripture which defines more clearly the relationship between God's sovereignty and the responsibility which the people of God have laid upon them than this passage from Philippians 2. God works sovereignly in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the whole force of this passage rests upon and turns upon the meaning of that little word for, with which verse 11 begins. The Bible has a way of doing that anyway, hanging crucial doctrines of the truth on very little words that are almost overlooked by us. And that's the case here. If we would change that little word for example, to read, although, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, although it is God which worketh in you, we would become antinomian. And that's indeed the way that accursed plague of antinomianism which rears its head in the church reads this passage. If on the other hand, we would change that little word for to and, we would find ourselves in the camp of the Arminians. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God which worketh in you. So the work of God in us depends upon our working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God will not begin his work until we do our part. As a Christian high school, happily not Protestant Reformed Christian High School, but a Christian high school for all that, which claimed to be Reformed, had once as the motto of a graduating class, mind you, Christian high school had this as a motto of its graduating class, do your best and God will do the rest. I can't imagine anything more Arminian than that. But the text doesn't have although there, and it doesn't have and there. It has for. Or, that's the meaning of for, because. Because. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's Reformed. And that's the gospel. I call your attention, bearing that in mind, although the force of that will probably not come out until my third point. I call your attention, I say, to this passage under the theme, an admonition to work out your own salvation. And we must ask, first of all, what that means. What admonition does the Lord lay upon us here? And we must notice, secondly, the manner. The manner of working out our salvation, which the apostle defines in the words, with fear and trembling. That's how we must do that. And then finally, the possibility, or what did I have? The why. Why we are to work out our own salvation. It is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's a very, very important text in Reformed theology. So let's look at that together for a little while tonight. What does it mean to work out your own salvation? Well, first of all, you must take note of the fact and bear in mind it's an admonition that Christ lays upon us. It's not just a frivolous suggestion. It's not an option, one choice among others. It's an admonition. It's a command to the people of God. Serious, crucially important, an admonition which they must hear. Work out your own salvation. Do that. That's important. That's God's will for you. Nothing may take away in any respect the force and the power of that admonition. And if I may say that now already, that admonition is work out your own salvation. Never mind anybody else's. We try to work out other people's salvation, you know. Try to tell them what to do. Tell them how they must walk as a Christian. Never mind. Anybody else's salvation. You have your hands full in working out your own salvation. And that will occupy your entire attention if you take that admonition seriously. You won't have time to work out anybody else's. That's important too. The question is, why does the apostle emphasize your own salvation? Why does he emphasize that? And the answer to that question lies in the fact that there is what Scripture calls a common salvation. Jude speaks of that, for example, in Jude verse 3. You recall what Jude says? He intended to write to those to whom the letter was addressed a letter concerning the common salvation. That is, the salvation which all the people of God had together. The blessedness of salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ in this life and in the life to come. But he changed his mind. He decided he wouldn't write on that. And he decided not to write on that because a problem had erupted in the church that false teachers were teaching what was basically an antinomian doctrine, an antinomian heresy. And the Jew considered that so serious that he abandoned his original purpose in writing concerning a common salvation and addressed himself to these heretics. Now, it's in distinction from that common salvation that Paul calls our attention here to our own salvation. And in that lies a crucial and important aspect of salvation. We all share in the one salvation. No question about that. But there is a sense in which every child of God has his own salvation, distinct from anyone else. How is that? If you pry into what Scripture teaches concerning that, then you will discover that that significant aspect of salvation is rooted in the doctrine of what we sometimes call the Catholicity of the Church. That is, the universality of the Church. A doctrine that emphasizes that God saves His Church from every nation and tribe and tongue. He saves Jews, and He saves Irishmen, and He saves Germans, and He saves Chinese, and He even saves Dutchmen. But He saves them in such a way, and we don't understand that very well because we're of the earth early, but He saves in that way so that in heaven, when the whole church is there, the national and racial identity of individual people will still be present. It doesn't make Irishmen out of Chinamen. And it doesn't make black people out of Dutchmen. Their national identities are preserved. Now, what is true on a racial level, or if you will, on a national level, is true as well as far as the individual is concerned. God saves the church. The unity of that church is not the unity of millions of clones. The unity of the church is the unity of the body of Christ, in which body each retains his own identity. God doesn't change your character when He saves you. He doesn't do that. Maybe as far as your character is concerned, say you're stubborn. God doesn't take away the stubbornness, but He changes the stubbornness so that, if I may put it that way, you're still a stubborn person. But now you're stubborn about the right things. You won't be budged from your commitment to the truth of the gospel. Scripture calls that steadfastness. That's the same thing as stubbornness. Except stubbornness is sin. Steadfastness is a Christian virtue. No matter what your character may be, God doesn't change that. And each individual in this vast throng of redeemed
gathered throughout 6,000 years of world's history, retains its own identity.
The Bible emphasizes that, for example, in Revelation, in Revelation 2, where the Lord writes letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and in two of these letters, He holds before the believers in the congregation the promise that if they are faithful, they will receive a new name in heaven, a name which no one else can have, a name which each individual saint alone can bear, and that name that God will write on their foreheads, or on a white stone which He will give them, is a name that will express in the glory and blessedness of heaven how that one individual with his own unique God-created character was saved by the power of grace, a grace that in that sense of the word differed with every saint. In order that all the riches of the grace of God in the salvation of His church might be manifested. The salvation of the church is like a multifaceted diamond. When the light shines on the diamond, you suddenly discover to your surprise that the light is not white, but is made up of the seven colors of the rainbow, as the diamond reflects that. So it is with the church in heaven. Every saint is different. There never are two saints alike. And God saves every saint in such a way that his personal identity is retained. He remains the man that God made him at the moment of conception in his mother's womb. And not only that, but the salvation which God gives to his people is a salvation which God attains by the unique pathway in life through which He leads each individual saint. Asaph sings of that in Psalm 73. Thou wilt guide me by thy counsel. And the way that God guides an individual by his counsel is a way unique to him. I have the way I have to walk in life. You have the way God calls you to walk in life. In the place in life in which He has placed you, in the time in which you are born, in the country of your birth, in the relationships of family life in which God puts you. Everyone different. Everyone saved in such a way that all of these things are preserved, so that it may be shown in eternity too, that God who saves by means of the circumstances of life and through the way of the way in which He leads us, in order to bring us to heaven, is manifest in the glory and blessedness that awaits us. So in that sense of the word, each has his own unique salvation. All God's people share in common the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of righteousness, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the preservation of the grace of Almighty God, and all the blessings which belong to the child of God in Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And that's the connection, of course, between this and that marvelous and profound description of the humiliation of our Lord in the earlier part of the chapter. This is your salvation, what Christ accomplished for you by His total humility. But each in a different way. And now, because the apostle is talking about that salvation which is given to his people already in this life, he gives to each individual child of God the calling. Serious, important. work out your own salvation. That's your calling. Added to everything I have said is also the statement in the text that God, who works in us both to will and to do, works in us the willing and doing of His good pleasure. And that helps us to understand what it means to work out our own salvation. God's good pleasure is, of course, His everlasting counsel that He determined from before the foundation of the world. And that is the absolute determining factor in the life of every creature. Or, if I may put it with the emphasis that the apostle places upon it, God has His own unique purpose in saving every child of God, every elect. You must not conceive of election as being an arbitrary, willy-nilly choice of some people in a fashion that has no rhyme or reason about it. Oh, no! Election is not such a scattered thing. That's Arminianism. Arminianism teaches that God willy-nilly saves people. Whoever will accept Christ and whoever remains faithful to His acceptance of Christ, a bunch of individuals, a mob, a herd, or whatever you want to call it. No. God saves a body in which each member has its place. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 uses the figure of a human body to emphasize and underscore that diversity. And when the body is saved, the body of Jesus Christ, and you must not take that metaphorically, you must not take that as a figure of speech, this is literally true in the spiritual sense of the word. God's people are Christ's body, and each has his place in the body and his purpose according to the will of God. So it is with the human body. My index finger has a purpose in the activities and functions of the body. And if the index finger is lost, something of the whole body suffers and is unable to function properly. A finger, my index finger, can't do the purpose of my big toe. My ear, a member of the body, can't accomplish the purpose of my ankle. How's that possible? The ankle is there for a purpose and is created to serve that purpose. And my ear is the same thing. So it is in the mysterious, wonderful, marvelous salvation of the church. God saves everyone according to the decree of election, by which decree He determines the purpose of the salvation of that individual. And that purpose is, of course, as you all know, in general, the glory of God, the praise of our Creator and Redeemer. But each in his own way, and never any two alike. And so, I say, that has considerable importance for our understanding of what it means to work out our own salvation. It means to accomplish in our lives as saved people of God the purpose for which God has saved us. Not in general only, the general principle of the glory of God and the riches of His grace, but as the glory of God is revealed in a unique way in my salvation and in yours, in distinction from everyone else, and how God reveals the riches of His grace in saving all kinds of sinners, different in character, different in looks, different in culture, different in the time they live, different in every solitary respect, but each one with a purpose, so that all together in Jesus Christ, the glory of God is revealed in all the riches of His grace and love and mercy. And now, says the apostle, your calling is to work out that salvation which God has given you. That's a serious calling. Don't take that lightly. That's the whole reason why you're on earth. That's the reason God has saved you. You have to work out that salvation. What does that mean? It means that in your own station and calling in life, whatever that may be, you accomplish the purpose of God in saving you. That's what it means. You better do that. You better confront the question every moment of your life if you keep this admonition. Why has God saved me? You know, we ask that question. I do. I presume you do too. Because sometimes when we contemplate the wonder of our salvation, and we do this as over against the greatness of our sins and our unworthiness and the depths of our depravity, the question arises in our minds, doesn't it seem almost too good to be true that God saves a sinner such as I am? That's a question which many of us face many different times. The answer to that question is, God has a purpose in saving you. That's why He has bestowed upon you His grace and His mercy and made you the object of His love and made you a benefit of the blessings of the cross. And while that purpose is to glorify His name and the riches of His own grace and mercy, in the midst of this life He has saved you. And your pathway in life is a part of that salvation, as our canons so beautifully express it. Election means not only that God chooses those who are destined for glory, but determines the pathway of their life that leads to glory. That's part of the election. And so when we are called by God to work out our own salvation, we ask ourselves, why has God saved me? I believe He has. It rests firmly on that truth. I'm not one who doubts, oh, I don't know whether I'm saved. I can't be sure I'm saved. Maybe I am. I hope so, but maybe not. Oh, no. The people of God know their salvation and they confront the question, what purpose does God have in saving me in this life and in my calling in this life? And in the pathway of life through which He leads me. That purpose is accomplished as God places each person in his own station and calling in life, whether a parent or a child in the home. And by the way, this admonition is addressed to children too. You mustn't exclude them. They belong to the church too. Whether you are a parent or a child, what place you occupy in the family. This is a purpose that God has for you as a member of His church here on earth. Why did God save you so that you have become a member of His church and of the manifestation of the body of Christ here in the world? What's God's purpose? Not for the man across the aisle in another pew, for me. What's his purpose? What's the calling he gives me? How am I, as a member of the church, to show gratitude to God for the riches of his salvation which he has given unto me? That's a calling which every man faces in his daily labor as a mother in the home who raises her children. A mother in Israel. That's the calling of one who lies on a bed of sickness and wonders why he continues to live. Why doesn't God take me to heaven? I'm of no use here in the world. No, no. God has a purpose. What is that purpose? I must not merely say, I'm finished with my work here on earth. Now God can take me to heaven because I lie on my back in bed all the time. No. What is God's purpose? That's God's calling to each one of us in our place, in our daily occupations, our daily jobs, whatever they may be. Why did God give me this job? Why did he call me to this task? How does he realize the purpose of the glory of his name in my salvation here in this life as I walk a pathway unique to me with all of its afflictions, all of its trials, all of its temptations? Because he has made me the kind of person I am. And in that respect, my life is unique. And when we ask ourselves that question, then we can begin to understand what it means to work out our salvation in the place that God has put you, in the responsibilities of home and family, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the midst of the world, a world of wickedness and darkness and sin. Work out your own salvation that the purpose of God may be realized in your life. That's a responsible, a frightening responsibility that the Lord lays on each of us. And by which admonition he confronts us with the serious calling. Why did he save me in this life? In the place in which he put me and in the pathway of life that he has ordained that I walk. And that means that in those circumstances in life, I reveal in everything I do and say the grace of Almighty God. You better think about that, children and adults. That's your calling. You want to do that or not? If you are a member of the body of Christ, that will be the burning question in your heart every day in which you rise from your bed. And in all the circumstances of your life, no matter what they may be, the Lord calls you, serve the purpose for which I have saved you. Now, to go on briefly to point two, the apostle says, we must do that with fear and trembling. The Bible often speaks of the fear of the Lord. Very difficult term to define, and yet we all have a sense, I think, of what it means. We often, in our efforts to come to an understanding of what fear means, distinguish it sharply from terror. sometimes the word fear is used as a synonym for terror. John, in his first epistle, talks about the fact that we need not be terrified. He uses the word fear. We need not fear when we face the judgment seat of Christ, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And he means terror. We mustn't face the judgment with terror. And that's true. The word fear means not terror, negatively speaking. And yet, while it doesn't mean terror, I wish with all my soul that people could have a little bit more terror in their hearts once in a while. Nobody's afraid of God anymore. And that becomes a dreadful, dreadful thing in connection with the slaying of Uzzah. When David was trying to bring the ark up to Jerusalem on a cart, and Uzzah was killed because he touched the ark to steady it when the oxen stumbled, and God killed him. You read that David was afraid of the Lord. I would have been too, I tell you. And there are times in my life when I'm afraid of the Lord. I am. Afraid so much that I hardly dare to go to church sometime on Sunday, because that's where the Lord is. And I don't dare to come to Him. That's, of course, because of our own consciousness of our sins and of our unworthiness that can only be dispelled by clinging to the cross of Christ. But men don't have no terror of God anymore. They speak of God in terms that are degrading, and in terms that if they were caught speaking in public that way about the Queen of England, they would be put in jail. And the glory of God is trampled underfoot because nobody fears God in the sense of being afraid of Him. He's infinitely great and infinitely blessed. And yet at the same time, the word fear does not mean that. We substitute for fear the English word awe. And that's a good substitution. That's a synonym in this case. And yet it doesn't seem to me to catch the whole of the idea. There was one time in my life, an outstanding incident as a child, when I think I came as close to understanding what the fear of God is as I ever came. And that was one night when I and my siblings and some children of company that had come over that night to visit with my parents were playing outside. And suddenly to our attention came the most spectacular display of northern lights that I have ever seen in my whole life. I never saw again anything like it, although I've seen northern lights many times. The heavens were filled with lights from the north to the south and from the east to the west. The whole sky was ablaze with lights rippling and appearing and disappearing and rolling up from the horizon to the center of the heavens. And we looked and we were dumbfounded. Then, as I recall my own reaction to that spectacular display of northern lights, and we didn't know what they were, there was awe in the sense that it was indescribably beautiful. Never since have I seen anything so beautiful as that display of northern lights. And we were struck
dumb by the beauty of it all. But at the same time, because we did not know what it was, we were afraid. What is this? We've never seen anything like it. What's happening? And the next day, of course, because such an astounding display of northern lights filled the hearts of the wicked with paralyzing fear, the press reported that the switchboards downtown Chicago were jammed with calls of terrified people who thought the end of the world had come. But there was just that measure of fright mingled with awe at the beauty of it that came close to what the Bible means by fear. The awe overcame the terror, I guess. But the terror was not eased until we went into the house and our parents coming out and seeing it said, "Why, that's the Northern Lights." And we were told what the Northern Lights were. Now, the apostle uses that word to describe how we must work out our salvation with fear. With fear and trembling. That is a very strong fear, a fear that makes us tremble, a fear that so affects us that it makes us indescribably nervous, so that we can hardly keep our limbs from shaking. And that fear and trembling is generated in us, ought to be, when we consider the salvation God has given us. It's a salvation described, first of all, objectively in those verses which describe so powerfully and profoundly the suffering and humiliation of the Lord. He did this. He who was God Himself, true God of true God, would not consider Himself in any respect equal with God, but made Himself as a servant and humbled Himself, even to the death of the cross. Why? For you and for me. That's why. For us who are less than a worm and desperately wicked besides, He did this for us. And He has worked the power of the cross in our hearts and the salvation which He earned for us, so that it is our treasure, the only treasure we have in all this world. What does everything we possess mean if we lose this one pearl of great price? This one treasure of the salvation that is ours. And when we are not only filled with overwhelming gratitude for that salvation and catch some glimpse of its superb beauty and its great power and its everlasting blessedness, we are awed. And I must say, sometimes frightened, because God says, "I have done this for you. Work it out." And when I think of the greatness of it and the responsibility that comes along with this admonition, I frankly admit, beloved, I'm frightened sometimes. But awed by the grace of God that has bestowed on us such a salvation. And that becomes the motive and the manner in which we are to work out our salvation. God has entrusted you with a treasure of incomparable worth. And He has said to you and to me, "Use it for My purpose, the glory of My name." And I'm so weak and sinful
And the responsibility is so great. If even I only consider the responsibility of bringing up my children in the fear of the Lord, that fills me with awe. And indeed, the fear and the trembling of which the apostle speaks is so great that the Christian, conscious of this, says, Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. You will have to excuse me. It's too great. And that's why the apostle adds, and that brings me to my third point, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Ah, not although. I may not say, well, this responsibility of working out my salvation with fear and trembling is something that, after all, I need not do because God does it all and lays upon me no responsibility. And so, I don't have to worry about fulfilling this admonition. As one man said to me once after a sermon, I guess it was a hortatory sermon, must have been. He said to me, Reverend, he said, that was a very nice sermon, but I can't do it. I'm totally depraved, you know. God says, don't talk that way. You may say I can't do it. That's a sin in itself. That's a dodging of your responsibilities. That's accusing God of requiring from you something which you don't want to do if it comes right down to it. Never, never, never may we change that for into although. Well, we need not take this admonition so seriously. We can't do it anyway. We're too wicked. We're too weak. So, God will take care of it. God will do it. God does it all. And I'm relieved of my responsibility to do this. And God will see to it that it's all done. The answer of God is, you better do it, because I make you able to do it. And if you say, I can't do it, you're making a serious charge against God Himself and the work of salvation which He has performed in your heart. Can't do it? When God says, you can? You can? And beloved, when it comes down to it, isn't that the wonder of the cross? Isn't that the amazing wonder of the cross? That's a must of fulfilling the will of God in our lives. By the power of the cross of Jesus Christ becomes the can and the will. I can do it, not by my own strength, but God works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. I will do it. Because I delight to do Thy will, O God. Keep me from ever saying, I can't do it. Thou hast made me able. How did Augustine put it in that marvelous work of his, the Confessions? Augustine understood this. He died, 430. He understood it. This was his prayer. Give me, Lord, what Thou dost ask, and ask what Thou wilt. And that's exactly what the apostle has in mind here. Nor must you make that for and. Work out your own salvation and God will do His part. God will work in you. That's a million. That's as great an evil as antinomianism. It is. When a minister preaches that kind of stuff, then he doesn't understand anything about the work of God and he's deceiving the people to whom he's preaching. You better not put yourself under that kind of preaching. Better not do that. That's deadly. Arminianism is poison. If I have to say before the face of God, I'll do what I'm called to do, and I'll trust in Thee to do Your part when I have done mine. What a travesty of the gospel of salvation, and what a denial of the power of the cross, where Christ Himself, though He were God, never gave a thought to equality with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took on the form of a servant, for you and for me. And the result of the power of the cross is this, that God Himself works in us, both to will and to do of what He calls us to do. Now I know that's mysterious. The canons, when they talk about this in Canons 3, 4, Articles 12 through 14, if you read these articles, and you ought to read them when you get home, then you can sense in the fathers who penned these articles something of the great mysterious work of God, who works in us to will and to do, and lays upon us the calling at the same time. And indeed gives us the calling because of His work in us. What do the canons say about that? Well, they try to find adjectives to describe this work of God, and you can sense they're at a loss to find enough adjectives. They call it mysterious. They call it ineffable. Unable to be described in human words. They call it so powerful that it challenges in its power the mighty work of creation itself. When God called out of nothing the worlds and upholds them by His power. But you see, the point is, and this is the marvelous point, God makes you able to do it. He does everything that has to be done. Not as if He prepares you as primary school gives you an education in preparation for your job. No, He changes our will so that we want to do it. And not only that, says the apostle, if that's not enough, it does it Himself in you. It works in you to will and to do. It's like a child learning to walk, held up by his mother, as tottering step follows tottering step. He can't do it. He can't. But he can when his mother walks and holds him by his hand. And even that's a weak figure. God does everything. God does everything for our salvation. But, and here it comes with all of its force in that little word for, because God does everything, you have your calling. That's the point of the text. Work it out because God works in you. Never say, Lord, I can't. Never say that. You can by the power of the work of Almighty God. Mysteriously wrought in your hearts. And so we say with Augustine, Give me what thou dost ask, and ask what thou wilt. No matter what it is, I can do it. Not because I have strength in myself, but because thou dost work in me both to will and to do, that thy purpose in my salvation may be accomplished. If I may, I have to quit. If I may put it in the simplest terms that I can think of, in God's great, sovereign, glorious work of salvation in saving sinners such as you are and I am, God saves us in such a way that we become conscious of His work. And by the great power of the work of His salvation, He takes us up into it Himself. What a privilege that is, that in His glorious work, the purpose of all that He ever does and has done, the purpose of His eternal counsel, the salvation of His church, He takes us up in the work and does so in such a way that He reveals to us the riches of His grace and power in saving us and telling us and showing us that salvation means that we are at last conformed to the perfect will of God, and His purpose is accomplished in us. And I must say this, yet, in all our sin, in all our weakness, in all our rebellion, in all our waywardness, He provides for us the cross on which hangs our Savior, who humbled Himself even to the death of the cross. And in that cross He assures us there is forgiveness, perfect, complete, for all your sins. And the power whereby you become my people and walk in as my people in the world is in that cross. So when you work out your own salvation, do so under the shadow of the cross of Calvary, looking to Christ, trusting in Him, finding in Him the strength to go on the difficult pathway of your life, and rest at the foot of Calvary, where there is a peace that passes all understanding that will fill your hearts and minds. May God grant it. Amen.